I step backwards, I'm going to fall over. There's a big step right behind the preacher. Not sure if there's a catch somewhere when I disappear down through a hole in the floor when it gets to a certain point. I'm not used to having this gentleman looking at me either. If you don't normally come to the church at the Scout Hut, Jeff and Gary often sit behind me. I can feel them breathing down my neck. But today he's right in front of me, so this is going to be really off-putting. Psalm 73, it's one of the psalms that, the sun's shining right in my eyes as well now, one of the psalms that I feel I can identify with, because it's a bit discouraging. The first part of it is, and in the middle it gets it gets quite discouraging, so for the point of time, we missed the middle bit out today. The psalmist mentions a whole load of discouraging stuff before he stresses the positive. And that's like normal life. There's a lot of discouraging stuff going on around us in the world, perhaps more now than ever before. This is just the evidence that proves that we are living in a fallen world. There are things taking place on a regular, daily basis which work against the purposes of God. They contradict the Word of God, and they cause anguish and disappointment sometimes to the people of God. This is because since the fall of Adam, the world has been twisted and contrary to the attributes of God. Nature fell after man's rebellion. And it's a very beautiful, rather wonderful, still rather wonderful, but essentially fallen world that we've inherited. And our children will inherit it from us. And whereas we should do nothing to make it worse or damage it in any way, there is no way that this world is going to be saved and renewed. The future of this earth, despite what the likes of my old friend David Attenborough and co might say, the future of this earth is clearly shown in the scriptures. And no amount of wind turbines or saved whales is going to change what the scripture says. Whilst we must do our best as believers to ensure that we treat God's creation with respect and do what we can to ensure its safekeeping, we must acknowledge that we will never save the world by green measures, or indeed by any proclamations by the United Nations or anybody else. This is a fallen world that we live in, and it's a finite world. The infinite world is heavenly and spiritual in nature. And if you're a Christian today, I trust that you are, if you're a Christian believer today, then you are today a citizen of both these worlds. You're a citizen of this temporary world, and you're also a citizen of the eternal spiritual world. Psalm 73 tells of how unfair the ways of this present world sometimes seem. It indeed seems nowadays that circumstances are weighted against the good and the holy, certainly weighted against the Christian believer. The highest public figures in the land seem to have parted company with decency and honesty, duty and integrity, and replaced them with other things. The ways of the world are contrary to the Bible. They're against the working of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we as Christians are tempted to feel a little weary of it all. To say with the saints of old, "How long, Lord? How long? How long do I have to wait in this weary old world when there is indeed something so much more wonderful to look forward to?" We must remember the words of the old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." I used to listen to that as a young child. My mother had a thing about Jim Reeves, I believe, and on the occasions that the old bright orange 1970 record player actually worked properly, I spent my childhood listening to Jim Reeves singing songs like "This world is not my home." One of the dangers for the Christian believer is that we start feeling at home in this world, and we allow our spiritual lives to conform to the comforts that this world offers. But rather, each Christian should be living as one who is passing through, on their way to something better, something more wonderful. Ephesians 4 and 17 says, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over." things have changed dramatically over the last 20 years, in that things which were once considered to be unacceptable are now not just acceptable, but they're recommended. And I think perhaps there's a day coming when some of these things will be compulsory. It's true to say that particularly for older believers, it's all happened very fast. In many ways, our very understanding of the world around us has changed. And we find that the present day world that we live in has brought its own very different standards and values. There is indeed a real generation gap today. We have a wholesale divergence from biblical standards and an almost complete departure from biblical doctrine, even by some of the leaders of our churches. And it's easy for Christians to feel out of step. I won't ask you to put your hand up if you feel out of step with the world, but I'm sure if I did, some of you at least would be brave enough to do, well, I'll put my hand up, I feel out of step with this world. And you know what? That's how Christians should feel. We should feel out of step with the world. If we are comfortable and at home in the world, then there's a problem, because spiritually we are citizens of another realm. We're spiritual citizens of a higher world. If you feel out of step with the world and the ways of the unsaved, then keep it that way. You are indeed looking to your real home somewhere beyond the blue, the glorious and eternal fulfillment of the Christian in life with God. We must place everything that we do and are before the judgment of Scripture. Every decision we make, every plan we have, every hope in our heart, every need in our spirit needs to be seen always in the light of Psalm 73, verse 17, where the psalmist says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood." The first bit of the psalm tells all the things that are wrong with the world, all the things that make it difficult for a Christian to live as a Christian. But then when he gets to verse 17, he finally cheers up a bit and says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood." And it's only when we take time with the Lord, we don't have to come into a church building to do this. Sometimes I dive under the duvet with my hot water bottle on a cold winter's evening, and I find sanctuary with God there. And I cry out to the Lord sometimes, and then eventually he shows me an understanding, he brings something into my mind, and then in the sanctuary of God, I understand some of the things that are going on in the world, some of the things that are going on in my life, which I don't particularly want to be going on in my life at this moment in time. Only when we come into the sanctuary of God do we begin to understand. We can say we're coming into the sanctuary when we come into a church, into his house. There's nothing magical or special about the bricks of mortar. This today is a bit grander than the scout hut, I have to say. Can you do a swap? It's a bit grander and warmer than the scout hut. But there's nothing special in itself. There's nothing magical about the bricks and mortar of a church. The sanctuary of God is the place where his people meet, where they fellowship, where they worship, where they pray. We step aside from the world, come into his house and into his presence. But also we can say that we come into God's sanctuary, it's something of a metaphor for the event of salvation. As we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and accept his Lordship over us, we turn from the world and all it once held for us. The believer has something better. Some people sometimes say to me, "Oh, you're a Christian, you don't do this, this and this." And I would say, well, it's right that we shouldn't do this, this and this, but I'm a Christian. It's not that I don't do things, it's that I have something better, something more wonderful. Either there are certain things attached to this world that I don't do and don't take part in and don't get involved in. It's not because I'm not allowed to in that sense. It's because I don't need to. Because I have something else, something better, something more lasting and more satisfying than anything that this world can give. The Lord himself said in the gospel, "I come to give you peace and not as the world gives." Perhaps you feel at the moment under a certain amount of pressure to conform to the ways of the world, perhaps nudged by the people you love the most. But you must look only to the Lord and to his purposes for your life and your situation. This is what we're essentially confirming when we go through the waters of believers' baptism. Baptism is a sign to the world that a Christian believer has decided to make a public witness of the spiritual change that has already taken place in their heart. It's a statement to the watching world that we choose to go the way of Christ rather than the way of the world. It's a confirmation that we have already entered into the sanctuary of God's salvation through his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if by any chance today you haven't already entered into that sanctuary, well, I can't say whether you have or not, would you know? And you know that you need to do something about it. I've got a no scribble now to go on to another page. I've got to try and read my scribbling that I've added in here. We're told that the UK is no longer a Christian nation. Whether you saw that in the newspapers over the Christian period, that the census, the last census that we all filled in, apparently shows that we're no longer a Christian nation. Yet it's surprising how much of the idea still lingers on among churchgoers. In medieval times, Beth will be able to back me up on this, because he was there. In medieval times, the church and the nation were essentially seen as being the same thing. If you were a citizen of England, and I say England because, of course, in those days, England, Scotland, and Wales, everything was still separate, but you were a citizen of England, you were by default a member of the church. Church ruled from Rome, of course, at that time, by bishops and cardinals. At what became known as the Reformation, I keep sneaking history into you, don't I? I keep threatening you with history, and it sneaks into nearly every message. But talking of church history, there's a problem with the word Reformation. I'd go into that in more detail if I had time or some other occasion. But at the time in history which we know of as the Reformation, there was a political change, not necessarily much of a spiritual one. And you were seen from that point on, from 1537 onwards, if you were then a resident of England, although you were probably still a Catholic, you were from then on seen to be a member of the Church of England. It was actually illegal not to attend your own parish church. You couldn't meet for worship anywhere else other than in the parish church. Despite the fact that the church had supposedly reformed and supposedly come back to biblical principles, there was only one church in each village. It's wonderful that you can go all around England, all around the UK, and you can see the old parish churches in every village. And there's always one parish, almost every tiny hamlet. In fact, nowadays, some tiny places have got big churches, because the people have moved away and the church is still there. It's one of those things that Americans and Australians love to come to this country to see, all the old parish church buildings scattered around the countryside. It was illegal not to attend your own parish church. You couldn't even, if you preferred the pastor in a church in the next village, it would actually be breaking the law for you to go to join the service in the next village instead of your own parish church. Because in your parish church, the church wardens and the lord of the manor would take notes of who was there and who wasn't. And if you missed church for no good reason, you would be fined. Those who met elsewhere, those who felt led of the Holy Ghost to meet for biblical worship and prayer in someone's house or in a barn or even in a field, were persecuted and even executed on the orders of Queen Elizabeth I and the Archbishop of Canterbury. In the 1580s and 90s, quite a lot of Christian believers died simply because they refused to meet with what was then the Church of England. Even in Calvin's Geneva, those of you who know these things, in Calvin's Geneva, where the Reformed Church was central, even there the situation prevailed for a time. And people died because they didn't meet in what was essentially a national church. And in Puritan England, in the days of Oliver Cromwell, it became an offence to lean in a doorway or to gaze idly out of a window on the Lord's Day. Now, I'd be in trouble on that one, because although I love to go to the church and meet with the Lord's people, when I get chance, I have a lovely view from my balcony where I live, and I love to gaze idly out of the window. And if I'd done that in the 1650s, and the Puritan government's men noticed I was gazing idly out of a window, I would be fined for doing that. Because they made this mistake that society and church were the same thing. and they included you automatically in church because you were a member of society, whether you were saved or not, but also they tried to inflict the rules of the church onto unbelieving people who were not really a part of it. And because society and church were erroneously confused together, unconverted people were considered to be part of the church. And church rules were inflicted on unbelievers, and it turned them very much against it, because there was no spiritual conversion. There is much of this still today, when people who haven't been inside a church for years still tick the box on the census to say that they're C of E, or that they're Christian of some kind, simply because they're born in this country and they don't see themselves as being anything else in particular. And we still have, quite wrongly, an established National Church of England, which people are assumed to be a member of, regardless of whether they are spiritually converted or not. People are accepted as members of the visible religious institution which they call the church because they've been christened as a baby or confirmed or through a ceremony of some kind. But the Bible is very clear today that this idea is essentially a mistake. And of course, the idea of state and church being joined together and being more or less the same thing, there will one day be a great coming together of church and state in the last days before the Lord returns. And it's interesting, I think it's, you may not, but I think it's interesting to note now that in Russia, of all places, President Putin is very, very cozy with the leader of the Russian Orthodox Church. They're very cozy together now. It's becoming almost that the Russian state and the Russian church are almost the same thing. So it's worth keeping an eye on that from eschatological purposes. Membership of Christ's body, the Bible says, the believing fellowship of saved souls is a matter of faith. It doesn't matter where you're born, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter whether you're a member of a society or not. Membership of the body of Christ, whether we meet here, in the scout hut, in a field, or one day we may have to join conventicles out in the wilds once more like they did in the 1600s, we are members of Christ's church because we are saved by his blood. Baptism is not a means of salvation, not even in part. Baptism is a public witness to the salvation which has already become a reality by grace in the heart of the believer. According to Ephesians 2, verse 8, ye are saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. It was a shame that the Archbishop of York apparently misunderstood that at the Queen's funeral last year, when during his prayers he asserted before an audience of many millions of people, asserted that Her Majesty had received her faith through her baptism and her confirmation. For a man who has apparently failed to understand this very basic evangelical gospel teaching, for him to rise to the dizzy heights of an archbishop in the established national church is perhaps one of the reasons why our established church is in such a mess. Because they have a complete misunderstanding of the very basic Bible teachings. The act of baptism is not where you receive your faith. It's not necessary for salvation, but it is commanded in the New Testament as a public witness to the spiritual change which has already taken part in the soul. The public witness of the experience which John's Gospel refers to as being born again, John 3 verse 3, the proclamation by the believer that he or she wants to follow the direction of the Lord in his life and that he has, Psalm 73 verse 17 again, come into the sanctuary of God through faith. Henceforth, he says with the psalmist in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all his works. At baptism, we declare that we have put our faith in God and we want to declare all his works to those around us. So don't let anything hold you back from following after that which God has for you. Your circumstances today may be either difficult or not. Things may be going well, things may not be going so well. But we must not let anything hold us back from following after that which the Lord has called us to do. To find and experience His divine approval and His blessing on our lives should be our first desire. And we think for a moment of all the things that are happening in our lives, and all the thoughts we have, the problems we have, the hopes and dreams we have, particularly at the first week of a new year where we are today, and all those things in our lives. Is our first desire to experience His approval and His blessing on our lives? If we follow that vision and we go out of our way to bring ourselves into the place where the Lord wants us to be. I think I've mentioned before when I've been speaking, not here, but to this congregation, about the storm petrels I went to see in the Shetland Islands. I know I've told you about Muckle Flugger. You reminded me about that recently. If you remember, I went to Muckle Flugger. That's the very, very furthest northern part of the United Kingdom, off the top end of the Shetland Islands. Well, I went once to Shetland, and I went to see the storm petrels. Little birds, they're only about the size of smaller than a blackbird, a storm petrel. It lives at least 9 months of the year out on the sea, through all the storms and tribulations of what the wild North Atlantic can bring to it. This little tiny bird, sometimes in the middle of a storm, will just sit on the water and it'll just go up and down with the waves. I couldn't want to do that, not even in a car ferry. But the storm petrel manages without a car ferry. And they only come ashore to breed. So for 2 to 3 months of the spring, they have to come ashore to lay their eggs, simply because it's difficult to lay your egg in the Atlantic Ocean. Tend to lose them. So they come ashore, and they come ashore at night, because the big gulls and the skuas and the bigger birds will attack them and kill the babies and eat the eggs. So these little storm petrels only come ashore at the spring, and they come ashore at night under the cover of darkness so that they don't get eaten and killed by the bigger birds. So if you want to see one, it's difficult. And I'm not David Attenborough, so I don't have a team of 50 people preparing everything for me. So I just turn up, I just brush my hair, I can't do that, but you know what I mean. I just turn up on the day and everything's set out for me. I had to go myself to try and find these birds, and I had to book myself on a little boat trip. And I found the storm petrels, and there was this storm petrel. It was inside the crevice in the rocks, sitting on its nest, waiting for its mate to come in from the sea to take over, because they have to keep the eggs warm, you see, they have to keep the chicks warm. So one of them has to stay on the nest, the other one goes out to feed in the sea. And at night, they swap over, and they come straight off the sea, and they go straight to this big wall of rocks, and they go straight into their own hole. And I was mightily blessed one night. I climbed up the inside of a 2,000-year-old broch. That's an old fort building. They have brochs on the Isle of Lewis. You'll know what a broch is. And I climbed up the stairs inside this broch, 2,000-year-old building. I sat on the stairs. Somebody had given me a torch. And I shone a torch into the little hole, and I could see the storm petrel looking back at me. And just as I sat there on the step, this little storm petrel got up and hopped out. And for about 5 seconds, it sat on my knee. And then after 5 seconds, it woke itself up, and off it went into the darkness, out to sea, to feed. The point I'm trying to make is, I didn't just get out of bed and have a chat with a storm petrel over coffee while I had my breakfast. There was a bit more to it than that. I had to put some effort into it. I had to put myself out so that I would be in the place where I could experience that. If you want the Lord to do something with your life, then whether you're baptized or not at this ultimate moment, then you need to put yourself in the place where God is able to do it. So I got up and had my coffee, and then I had a 7-hour drive in my car, followed by a 13-hour trip on an overnight ferry, followed by a night in a hotel, followed by a trip out at midnight. The little boat left at midnight to an uninhabited island off the Shetland Islands, and only then did I find my storm petrel. Many are the Christians who talk about wanting God's blessing, but they expect him to do it within the confines and restrictions of their own preferred environment. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? They want God to bless them their way. They want God to bless them in the way that suits them. But God doesn't always do that. You read any of the stories in the scripture, Old and New Testament, God has a nasty habit of doing things a different way. And we today have to be prepared to allow him to do things his way in our lives, particularly at the times when we're finding it difficult. Seek communion with Christ and draw yourself aside to give heed to the prompting of the Holy Ghost, and be prepared to follow wherever he leads. Verse 24, I'm nearly at the end. Verse 24 tells us, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me into glory. This is perhaps one of the most precious promises that the Bible has to offer. That in this world, we can have his company and his fellowship with his hand upon our steps, and later, beyond this world, have access to a glorious eternity with him. There is no comparison. You're not all looking thrilled at the idea, but there is no comparison with anything else in this world. We need to seek the truth from God's eternal word and learn to cultivate a relationship with him who walks with us. People today will seek advice from almost anywhere except the Bible. They will sell their souls for a Gnostic idea of truth when the Bible is so clear and easy to understand. The Duke of Sussex has been getting messages from his dead mother to tell, apparently, according to a snippet from his infamous book, which isn't yet published, getting messages from his dead mother telling him how to run his life. And look at the mess that that's got him into. People will look anywhere for advice nowadays, except in the Bible. Because the Bible seemed to be out of touch, it seemed to be old-fashioned, it seemed to be for old people. The problem with many who say that they don't understand the Bible is really that they don't like its teachings, and they don't like the way that it would affect their way of life. They see in the Bible things which make them uncomfortable, so they pretend not to see it, and they endeavour to find a blessing some other way. In the Gospel narrative, Luke 7 verse 30, we see that the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God. Even the religious leaders, who should have known better, sought other teachings rather than God's counsel. And it's still the same today. When we come into the sanctuary of God, we metaphorically close the door to the things and the doings of the worldly realm. If we look to God, our Heavenly Father, through his Son, our Saviour, and we raise our eyes and our expectations to a higher level. Not to a spurious spirituality where, as people say, we're so spiritually minded we're no earthly use. But we look to a raised awareness of the hand of the Lord upon our lives. It's not as difficult to do that as it sounds. Even in the midst of crisis and hardship, when you're really fed up, concentrate on the hand of the Lord in your life. I bashed my car on Thursday. I didn't bash it. The automatic gates didn't do what automatic gates should. And they closed before my car had got out of the way. And one of the big automatic gates took off the door handle of the back door and left a big hole in it. It's parked outside now. And after I heard this loud bang and I got out and I couldn't believe the amount of damage a gate could do to a car. Shows how cheap cars are nowadays, essentially. You just tap it and the whole door comes off. And I drove out and I parked round the corner. I thought, what do I do now, Lord? And my first thought was, why did that happen, Lord? I'm having a bad time at the moment. Things aren't easy. So why this? Why now? Why did that have to happen? You want me to serve you? You want me to preach and to minister and to serve you in this world? That's difficult enough, Lord, without this as well. Why did that happen? But the Lord's hand is on my life, so there's a purpose and a point and a plan to everything that happens. And at the most difficult times, it sometimes becomes the most obvious. It's good and beneficial to worship and praise the Lord in the company of like-minded believers. In fact, fellowship is essential to the daily walk. But the greater blessings are received and the deeper work is done in the private closet where things are simply between a believer and their Lord. Go back to verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And couple it with the confirmation of Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we advertise to the world when we choose to be baptized. In his counsel, we find a glorious inheritance. If you're unconverted today, I'll finish with this. If you're unconverted today, then tomorrow is another day nearer dying. But if you're saved by the grace given to you by Christ, then tomorrow is another day nearer home. Isn't that a difference that we need to cherish? Amen.